We come this evening in our study in this 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans to verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, we come here to two most important verses. And at once the first word in verse 12, the word therefore, indicates immediately the nature of the statement which is made in the two verses. Those who are here regularly will recall our division of this chapter many weeks ago, and how we indicated that here in these two verses we have an application of what the apostle has been laying down so clearly, first of all from verse 5 to verse 8, and then more perfectly still in verses 9, 10, and 11. Here he comes to an application of that, and the word therefore reminds us of that immediately. It's one of the most characteristic words of this apostle. You'll constantly find it coming in his epistles, because he had a fundamental method in all that he wrote, and he never deviates from it. He always lays down his doctrine, and then he applies it. And whenever he comes to that application, he always does so by using this word therefore. So it's one of many, many examples of the use of the word therefore by this great apostle. In other words, we are facing an exhortation and an appeal on the basis of what has gone before. Very well, then, this is a most important statement. And in particular, it is important for two reasons. One, it's important if we are to understand the actual teaching of the apostle, if we are to follow his argument as he works it out in this whole section. There are two very vital verses. It isn't enough to take his doctrine. The apostle always applies it, as I say. And it is because people fail to follow him when he comes to the application that they become guilty of what is called antinomianism, which means a failure to put into practice what you claim to believe. It's that terrible danger of imagining that if you believe the right things, that nothing else matters. That is a complete denial of the apostle's teaching, as we shall see. He always applies his truth, and there is nothing more dangerous than to have a solely intellectual or theoretical interest in Christian truth. This, therefore, comes there to us as a warning of that terrible danger. Let us pay careful heed always to every therefore used by this apostle. And here he is using it in a very typical and characteristic manner. But secondly, the statement in the two verses is, I would venture to say, of crucial importance from the standpoint of understanding the New Testament doctrine of sanctification, and especially in the light of the various views and theories that are current with respect to that doctrine. I'm asserting that in many ways these two verses are perhaps the most important statement with regard to the practical aspect of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification that we can ever encounter. I've already quoted them many times in dealing with this doctrine in previous verses, but at last we've arrived at the two verses themselves. And I'm going to try to show you how crucial they are in this matter of the doctrine of sanctification. Now, there are certain preliminary observations which I feel constrained to make. The first is this. It is here, for the first time in this chapter, that we come to the realm of practical application. There has been no practical application of truth in this chapter until this point. It is here we come to his first dealing with the question of sanctification in a practical sense. All that we've had up until this point has been a general description of the Christian, his character, his position. What the apostle has been doing in all the previous verses is something like this. He says, well, now, these are the characteristics of the Christian. He is unlike that other man who's not a Christian, but this is what the Christian is like. Then in verse 9 he said, now I know this is true of you, you Roman Christians, you are not in the flesh but in the spirit. And then, as we've seen, he has given us in verses 10 and 11 that wonderful description of the Christian man as he now is and as he's going to be. In the spirit, already alive, not in the body. But a day is coming when the body also will be alive in that sense. It will be glorified. Now that's what we left off with last time. But now here, and for the first time in this chapter, the apostle has really come to the doctrine of sanctification. All that has gone before is, as I say, nothing but a reminder in the form of a general description of the nature and the character of the Christian man and his whole position as he now is and what he will yet be. Very well. Now then, but here we are told for the first time exactly how, in practice, the Christian becomes sanctified. Or, if you prefer it, here we are now told in detail and in practice how the Christian is to wage the battle against sin, and especially as it tends to come to him and to get him down through this body of his, which we have already been reminded is dead because of sin. There is the Christian, you remember, we said. The spirit is life because of righteousness. But the body is still dead because of sin. That's the Christian's problem. Sin is attacking along that line. And for the first time, the apostle now is going to face that problem. How is a man to deal with that problem? How is one to live this Christian life in this world? Now, until this point, the apostle has never met that problem. It's here he comes to that. You see his method. It is only as we realize what we are that we can possibly come to the practical problem of waging this battle against sin. Now, that's an important statement, it seems to me, because people so generally assume that he's already been dealing with this practical matter of sanctification right from the beginning of the chapter. But I think we must all surely have realized by now that he's doing nothing of the kind. He is simply describing the Christian. But now he really does come to deal in practice with this great question. Very well, then, what is his teaching? How is the Christian to meet this problem of sin while he is still in this life and in this world? And it seems to me that perhaps the best way for us to consider the apostle's teaching is to put it in the light of two teachings that are very well known and very popular with regard to this whole subject at the present time. Now it is the business of a Christian teacher, as I understand it, and I understand it from the New Testament itself. It is his business not only to give a positive exposition, but also to deal with that which is wrong. False teachings are dealt with in the New Testament. I'm adverting to all this for this reason. The people today say they don't like this. They say, don't be negative, give us the positive truth. Don't be argumentative. But you must be argumentative. If there is error being taught, it must be corrected. The New Testament does that constantly. This apostle is constantly arguing. He is showing what is false, he is warning people against it, teaching them how to avoid it, and then giving them this great positive truth. So we must of necessity do the same thing. It does matter what we believe, because what we believe is going to affect our lives and conduct and behavior. Very well, then, let me mention these two most popular theories with regard to this whole question of sanctification. The first is what you may well describe as the perfectionist teaching. And the perfectionist teaching is this. It tells us that as the result of an experience which it is possible for us to have if we seek it, sin can be totally eradicated out of us and out of the whole of our nature. It generally puts it in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say that if a man who is already a Christian only realizes that by being baptized with the Spirit, sin can be entirely removed from him, body and everywhere else, so that he's entirely free from sin, they tell him that he can have that. He has only to seek it and to receive it by faith, and it will actually happen to him. So they're very fond of contrasting this chapter. They put it in terms of this chapter, 8th chapter of Romans. They contrast that with chapter 7. Chapter 7, they say, there he is, the defeated Christian. But you needn't be that. Why not? Well, we were discussing it, you remember, in the second verse, where they say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the second experience. That's the baptism with the Spirit. That is the total eradication of sin. It's taken right out of a man, so that from there on, he has no problem with sin within him in any way. It's all from the outside. He is perfect. Sin has been taken right out of him. They admit that he doesn't know everything, that there is imperfection in that respect, but there is no moral imperfection, they say. Sin has been totally eradicated out of his life. And they're very fond of quoting two other statements which they argue support their contention. The first is in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in verse 9, which reads like this. Peter is addressing the council in Jerusalem and says in verse 9, verse 8 perhaps, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now there, they say, is a similar statement, that they received this by faith, and their hearts, they say, were purified by faith. Sin was taken right out of them. And the other one they quote, of course, is a similar looking statement which is found in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, addressing Agrippa and Festus, says that he was given a message that he was to turn, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There you are, they say, sanctified by faith. And there's no more to be said. Well, I mustn't stay with these verses tonight. We've already dealt, of course, with the second verse in this chapter when we were expounding that. With regard to these two statements in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it seems to me that that is a complete misinterpretation of them. All the apostle is saying is this, that by faith these people became believers. Sanctified means to set apart. They were Gentiles, but now, having believed, clearly they've been set in the same position as these other believers. Now, this is a matter that could be proved quite easily. Sanctified in the primary meaning of sanctified in the Bible is to set apart. And so often the very context tells you in the New Testament that that is precisely what it means. Paul the Apostle is saying in the 26th of Acts is that they're set amongst this company that has been set apart. They're going to get this inheritance. These are the people who have believed in me by faith. And that is all he's saying. He's not considering the question of sanctification. All he's trying to say is that this is the way of salvation. That's an evangelistic statement. And has really nothing to do with sanctification at all. And the statement in the 15th chapter is precisely the same. The apostle was not discussing whether Cornelius and his household were immediately totally sanctified. That's not what he's discussing. He's discussing this point. Were they justified? Had they become Christians at all, these Gentiles? Was it right to admit them into the church? Was he right in baptizing them? And this is his defense. His defense is that it's quite clear that God had dealt with them by the Holy Spirit and had given them this ability to believe the gospel. That's his argument. He's not discussing their sanctification as such. That doesn't enter into it. The question at issue is whether they're Christians at all. And that is the apostle's reply. However, we shall see more against this notion as we work out what the apostle says in this particular chapter and statement that is before us. Well, now let me mention the second view. The second view with regard to sanctification is what calls itself that it is something that happens by the principle of counteraction. Now, the second view entirely rejects that first perfectionist view. It says that's quite wrong. Sin is not eradicated in the believer. Sin still remains in the believer. And the believer still has this fight against sin while he is in this world. Sin is not entirely taken out of him, eradicated. But, they say, there is a way of victory possible. It is a way that is in Christ, who can keep us living the victorious life if we only believe this message. Now, you see the difference. In the first, sin was entirely taken out of us, eradication. Now, says the second, it is not taken out of you. But if you learn this way of relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and abiding in him, he will obtain a victory for you. And all you do is to receive his victory. You rest in him, you abide in him, you look to him, he will do it for you. He will give you the victory. Now let me give you some quotations, which I think set out this second view very perfectly. I'm quoting from one of the best known and most popular men who preaches and teaches this particular view of sanctification. Listen to him, this is how he puts it. Now this is quotation. He says, out of Romans 3 to 7, you notice not even, he doesn't start with 7, he goes back to 3. Out of Romans 3 to 7, into the victory of Romans 8. That's it. You see, he says, most Christians are in the position of what he calls Romans 3 to 7. I can't understand why the 3 comes in at all. It's generally 7, but this man goes back to 3. Now, he says, there you've got the defeated Christian in Romans 3 to 7. Ah, he says, but you needn't stay there. You can leave that and go over into the victory of Romans 8. Then he adds, not that when you get there, that's to say into Romans 8, that you have arrived and that is it. Romans 7 is the battlefield. We are always in that. But Romans 8 is the secret of victory. Now you see the teaching. He says Romans 7 is the battlefield. We're always in that. But Romans 8 is the secret of victory. Let me give you some further quotations. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a word to you that is backed by the authority of his holy life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the tomb, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of his Spirit. And he says to us today, incidentally, this comes in a sermon on the woman, you remember, that had the spirit of infirmity that you read of in Luke 13 that was doubled up and had been like that for 18 years. So he says that our Lord, in the light of all this, says to us today, woman, man, thou art loosed from thine infirmity, not by a gradual process, but by an instantaneous crisis in which the grip of sin is set free from the life of a professing Christian and he is delivered from it in a moment. Now you see the teaching. The Christian is said to be like this woman who had this spirit of infirmity. Now this is a professing Christian, he says. Here is a person who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation, who knows his sins are forgiven and so on, born again, yes, a Christian, but living this defeated life, kept down by this spirit of infirmity. And he says, if you only believe it and turn to this risen Christ, you can be delivered from it. He will say to you, woman, man, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Not, then he adds, not by a gradual process, but by an instantaneous crisis in which the grip of sin is set free from the life of a professing Christian, and he is delivered from it in a moment. You see, a critical experience, the grip of sin, is set free, or the person is set free from this grip of sin. He is delivered from it in a moment. Then he goes on to say this. Now, I am not here to say that God never makes it impossible for a Christian to sin. I am here to say to you that he always makes it possible for a Christian not to sin. And I say that that crisis comes in a moment. In the moment that a Christian gives up the struggle and comes out into the open and confesses that he is absolutely hopeless and hands it all over to the risen Lord. Not gradually, he adds, but immediately. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And instantaneously, immediately, she was made straight and glorified God. Now, this is important. Let me repeat it. He says, I am not here to teach that God never makes it impossible for a Christian to sin, but I am here to say to you that he always makes it possible for a Christian not to sin. And I say that that crisis comes in the moment that a Christian gives up the struggle. That's the thing, you must give up the struggle. And comes out into the open, that's to say you've got to be honest and be ready to confess your sins, comes out into the open and confesses that he, the Christian, is absolutely hopeless and hands it all over to the risen Lord. Now, the moment one comes to that crisis, the moment one is prepared to be honest with oneself, doesn't try to conceal sin any longer, and confesses it and confesses further that one is absolutely hopeless, and then hands it right over to the Lord to do it for us, and then simply rest on what he is going to do and his certain victory, we are delivered. We are set free. That is the way of victory. You just go on doing that and abiding in that. Now there are the two commonest of the teachings with respect to sanctification at this present time. Now, what have we got to say about all that? Well, the answer to all that, it seems to me, is what the Apostle says here. Incidentally, I would point out this. In these quotations, the two quotations I've just given you, where the whole question of sanctification is being dealt with, the first quotation came out of a sermon on Balaam. The second came on that case of the miracle worked on the woman who had this spirit of infirmity. Now, that to me is very significant. You very rarely find this teaching put forward in terms of a detailed exposition of Romans itself. But it's either an Old Testament story or a New Testament miracle, which is spiritualized, and then general statements are made about Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's very rarely in terms of an exposition of Romans itself, which surely has some significance. But as I want to show you, it is indeed almost an exact contradiction of what the great apostle says here himself. How? Well, what does he tell us here? Well, you notice, he does not appeal to us to surrender. There's no appeal to surrender here. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's no word here about coming out into the open and making some confession and surrender. Not a word of that. No. He's not telling us here that there is a victory possible for us which we can obtain immediately in a crucial experience. Now you notice the teaching was not gradually, but immediately. Crucial, critical experience. You can get it now. Is there any suggestion of that here at all? The apostle is not asking us here to consider any fresh experience at all. He's saying, look here. Here you are as a Christian. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. That's your position. We know that even the body is also going to be saved. Yes, but what do we do in the meantime? Oh, what you do in the meantime is come out into the open. Confess that there is nothing in you at all, that you are completely hopeless and absolutely hopeless and hand it all over to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no such suggestion here whatsoever. None at all. Now this is the astonishing thing, isn't it? The apostle seems to be teaching the exact opposite. He is not holding before us any new possible experience, which we've got to receive. Indeed, I must indicate once more that in what he does say in these two verses, the apostle is not telling us something that he has never said before. He has said it all in chapter 6 in verses 11, 12, and 13. Listen. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And especially, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's exactly the same thing. And yet we are told glibly about moving from Romans 3 to 7 right into the victory of Romans 8. The apostle has said it all in chapter 6. Exactly the same thing. It's precisely the same appeal, only that he puts it in a more practical manner here than he did in chapter 6. Here he tells us how to do it. There he simply told us what the thing was in and of itself. And yet, you see, we get this talk about moving over from 3 to 7 into the victory of 8. And here is exactly what the apostle says in chapter 8. No new experience offered. Nothing fresh, nothing new. Well, what is it? Well, what we have, of course, is this. It's not an exhortation to us to receive some new teaching or some new experience. Well, what is it? It's an argument. Therefore, it's a deduction. He's not adding to his doctrine. He's not bringing in a new doctrine that's going to give me liberty. He's deducing from his doctrine, which is the exact opposite. Here is something that is addressed not to a man's will. And you'll find that other teaching is always bombarding a man's will, trying to get him to surrender. Is he willing to surrender? Is he willing to be made willing to surrender? That's always the emphasis on the will, always on the will, that the obstruction is in the will. But here we have an argument that is addressed to a man's understanding, to his reason. The apostle is putting it in terms of reason. Then, having appealed to our reason, he then says, well, now then, if you see that, put it into practice. Act. Having seen it, act upon it. Here it is again. Listen, therefore, in the light of all this, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. This is all reason. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, there's your action. You shall live. Action plus reason and deduction once more. Now, this is really something, it seems to me, that is of the most vital importance to all of us. If we really want to have a scriptural and New Testament idea with regard to sanctification. So I say that what we've got first and foremost is not an exhortation to some new experience or some new doctrine. No, it's an argument and a deduction, and comes to the reason and the understanding. Then, secondly, it is a call for action on our part on the basis of this understanding. But he says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of your body. He is not telling you that by the baptism of the Spirit it's all done for you and taken out of you. He is not telling you that if you hand it all over to the risen Lord, he'll do it for you. He's telling you to do something. You see, it is the exact opposite of this other teaching. And that is the alarming thing. How good men who believe in the Scriptures as we do, because of a theory, can fail to see the plain teaching of the Scripture. Surely the whole question of our belief of the Scripture is involved here. Are we to be guided by it, or are we not? The apostle, I say, is not telling us that suddenly the whole thing's taken out of us, sin completely eradicated, done for us. Neither is he saying that the risen Lord will do it for us if we but hand it over to him. He is telling us that in the light of this teaching, this is what you and I have got to do. And furthermore, he tells us that it is something that we've got to go on doing. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live, to go on living after the flesh. For if you go on living after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify, and now this is what's important, he uses the present tense. And what does the present tense mean? It denotes, I'm quoting from a great authority, it denotes what is now going on. I'm quoting from a dictionary, not from an expositor. It denotes that which is now going on and indicates a continuous, repeated, or habitual action. We have to go on mortifying the deeds of the body. We have to do it, and we have to go on and on and on doing it. Yet, you see, the other teaching tells us that it is a crisis. It is something that happens in a moment. It puts it negatively, not gradually, but immediately. Didn't our Lord say to the woman with a spirit of infirmity that it could happen to her there and then? Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he emphasizes immediately. She was made straight and glorified God. And it can happen to you, he says, in that way, immediately. Not gradually, but immediately. And yet here is the apostle telling us to go on doing this thing repeatedly, habitually, to keep on with it. Not something sudden and dramatic and once for all, but something that we have to go on doing. We have to keep on mortifying the deeds of the body. So that the apostle is not indicating something crucial, critical, or immediate. He is laying down for the Christian men a program which he has got to follow and to carry out. Now, this, you see, is in the heart of Romans 8. This is Romans 8. This is what Romans 8 is teaching. Not that suddenly I'm told that I needn't go on struggling any longer, that I've got to hand it over to the Lord, and he'll do it for me. No, I have got to go on and keep on mortifying the deeds of the body. Very well. Now, there are the two statements, the argument and the action that I have got to take on the basis of the argument. Now then, what is the argument? Well, here it is. Therefore, in view of what is true of us as Christians. That's what he's saying. Therefore, in the light of all this, brethren, we who are Christians in this position are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if he live after the flesh, he shall die, etc. Very well, the first thing we've got to do is to realize what is true of us as Christians now and what is going to be true of us. Well, what is it? Well, he's already told us. You see, there's nothing new offered to me here. All I've got to do is to realize what is true of me now because I'm a Christian. What is it? It's this, that my spirit is life because of righteousness. My body remains dead because of sin. But that I myself am alive in spirit. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. I've got to realize that. Not only that, I've got to realize this, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in me. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that does dwell in you. Therefore, that's what I've got to do. I'm not told to hand it all over to the Lord. What I'm told is this, look here. The trouble with you is that you don't realize the truth about yourself. The truth about you is this. that you are alive in the realm of the Spirit, that you are dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the flesh, that you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and in that body of yours. That's what you've got to realize. This is Paul's way of teaching sanctification. Now, this is true, as I've been reminding you all along, not of some Christians only. This is true of every Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot be a Christian at all without having the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's impossible. It's true of every Christian. Paul, in writing to some of those Corinthian Christians who were guilty of fornication, puts it like that to them. Know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you? It's because you don't realize that, he says, you're doing what you're doing. It's true of every Christian, without exception. Not of some Christians, but of every single Christian. And what the apostle is saying here, he is saying to every single Christian. And what he does, you see, is having got us to realize that tremendous truth that he's been reminding us of, he tells us to draw a deduction from it. And what is it? Tonight, for more than one reason, I'm only going to give you the one word, debtor. I can't follow it out. But I'll give you just this one word. Therefore, brethren, he says, we who are Christians like that, we are debtors. Then negative first. Not to the flesh. To live after the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You're not debtors, he says, to the flesh. Now, why does he use this word debtor, do you think? What's it mean? Well, what he means is obligation. He says, we are under no obligation to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Well, that's a very good way of putting it. He says, because of all this that's true of you, you are under no obligation whatsoever to the flesh. And how true it is. Obligation to the flesh? Why, the flesh is the cause of all trouble. What has our flesh done for us? Made us sin, brought us into misery, into the realm of death. It's all due to that. It was due to Adam's original fall. That's why all of us are born in the flesh. He says, you are under no obligation to that. You see what that did for you. You don't owe that anything. You're not a debtor to that in any sense. Well, very well, he says, don't do it then. Don't pay it anything. Don't show any subservience to it. Don't do anything for it at all. You're under no obligation to the flesh at all. None whatsoever. It's entirely against you, and you don't even belong to it now. No, no. Our obligation is to somebody else. That hymn of Philip Doddridge's, which we sang just now, helps us to see the thing positively. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and count it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. I'm not a debtor to the flesh, but there is somebody to whom I am a debtor. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can. Here's the one to whom I'm a debtor. Here's the one to whom I have an obligation. That's the argument. Or you listen to others. Top lady, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Ah, this is where I'm a debtor. I'm not a debtor to the flesh. I finished with it. But I'm a debtor to mercy alone. This is where my obligation lies. Or, if you like, take it in the words of Robert Robinson. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Now, that's the way the apostle, you see, introduces his argument to us. Realize the truth about yourself, what you are as a Christian, as he's reminded you. Then you say to yourself, Well, I have nothing to do with this realm of the flesh and of sin at all. I'm no debtor there, I have no obligation there. It has no right upon me, and I'm not interested. Nothing at all. Ah, yes, but my debt is elsewhere, my obligation is elsewhere, my duty is elsewhere, and there I'm going to do it positively. Very well, we must leave it at that, I fear, for this evening. But now we've been looking at, you see, the general way in which the apostle introduces this great doctrine of sanctification of his. And you see, the essential point is that it is a deduction from what is already true of us, not something new, that it isn't an experience, but it's the outworking of a truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Not an experience I get in a moment, but something that I have to go on doing. Nothing critical here, but something I have to go on doing. It is gradual, and it should be progressive, and it should be increasing. It should be a growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, there is but the beginning of this important and vital and most practical teaching, which the apostle puts to us in this striking way in these two most interesting verses. God willing, we'll continue our consideration of them next Sunday, next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do again thank thee for thy most holy word. O Lord, we realize how, even having it, we are prone to wander. And when we begin to try to imagine what we should be like without it altogether, we see the wonder and the perfection of thy way. O God, deliver us, we pray thee, from every desire but that of knowing the truth as it is in thy blessed word. Deliver us, O Lord, all of us, for we realize we are all prone to these things. Deliver us all from prejudice, preconceived notions and ideas. Deliver us above all from any party spirit, or from feeling that because we've always believed something, we must never even look at it again. Oh, give us that simplicity which is in Christ and this childlike spirit that is ever ready to bring everything we have ever thought or believed back again to the test of thy word and its teaching. Grant us truth and honesty, we pray thee, in our inward parts. And deliver us, O God, from every desire, save the desire to know thee, to please thee in all things and in all ways, to glorify thy great and holy name, to extend thy kingdom, and to bring men and women who are round and about us in sin and shame to a knowledge of this blessed truth and to a like precious faith with ourselves. O Lord, bless us to that end, and for thy great and holy name's sake. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be safely in glory and free from sin entirely and utterly, without spot and blameless, glorified even in the body. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.